Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17 as we continue going through this great gospel. Teaches us much about Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And anytime you can plunge into a study of Christ, you're enriched. And I pray that you're being enriched as we go through this each and every Sunday. Luke chapter 17, and like I said, it's an important section of Scripture. It really is. Jesus, in his own words, is telling us about his second coming. He's telling us what it will be like and giving some features of what that second coming will be like. He doesn't give us everything in this passage. He is going to repeat some of these things in Luke chapter 21. Some of this is very parallel to Matthew 24. But these are things that Jesus says, and just not in any chronology or anything, but basically just some of the features, some of the characteristics that surround that second coming. It's a question that was asked to him in verse 20, as you will notice by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God was coming. They're asking that question. You claim to be the king. Where is your kingdom? This is very much what the Jews were looking for, a king, a Messiah, one who would come and sit on the throne of David and rule. You say you're a king. Why aren't you in Jerusalem sitting on the throne of David and ruling? I still see Romans everywhere. The king, the Messiah, is to reign. And everything's supposed to be good for us Jews when the king comes and reigns. We don't see that. So it's a legitimate question. And he tells them about a phase of the kingdom that they're not aware of. It was always a tension in their minds how the Messiah in the Old Testament could be portrayed as suffering and a sovereign. That was a tension they could not exactly sort out. A suffering servant and one who would rule. Both portrayed of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so Jesus sort of gives them an understanding of the phase that they're in right now at this particular time, and that we're in right now as well. It's the internal kingdom. It's the kingdom is in your midst. It's within you. Not speaking directly to the Pharisees, because it's not in them, but it's in those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated, as we were instructed this morning in Sunday school. You must be regenerated to be in that kingdom. It's an internal kingdom, he says in verses 20 and 21. There's no signs to be observed for the coming of that kingdom. It's like a mustard seed that starts small and grows. It's like leaven. You don't see it, but you see its effects. It's like the wind. You don't see it. You don't know where it's coming from, as we heard this morning, but you see its effects. That's the kingdom that we are in, and you must be born again to be in that kingdom. In Ezekiel 36, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a heart after me. I will give you a new birth. And then that's the internal kingdom. That's the already kingdom, some commentators say. The already kingdom, verses 20 and 21. But the not yet kingdom, Jesus addresses in verses 22 through 37. The days will come. You see that in verse 22? The days will come. Speaking to his disciples, he says, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. First phase, the internal kingdom. This now we're talking about is the visible kingdom. The kingdom of God on the earth. The term, key term there, verse 22 is the word Son of Man, a messianic term. I read this to you last week in Daniel's vision. He says, I keep seeing in the night visions with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. One like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion, given rule, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations of men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He will destroy all the other empires of the world, and he will reign on the earth. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in verses 22 through 37. He is describing some of the features that actually precede that kingdom coming. But in those days that the Son of Man comes and is revealed, these are some of the features that we've been looking at, we started looking at last week, that precede that coming. I told you in verse 22, it's going to be a delayed kingdom. Verse 22, you're going to long to see it, you won't see it. That's true. True believers long to see Christ come back. True believers look at our world and look how evil and corrupt our world is. We look how God's name is so dishonored. We say, God, come back. Vengeance is yours, Lord. Secondly, it's not a kingdom that you've got to have somebody tell you it's here. It's here. You'll see it. Like the lightning across the horizon, like the skies, you'll see it. It'll be visible to everyone. That's verses 23 and 24. Somebody says, oh, the Messiah's over here, or some kind of secret second coming. None of that stuff. Don't believe him, he says. When Jesus comes back, everybody will know. The whole world will know. And really a key to it all is verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in this context, pre-cross, about a few months away from the cross. And the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to endure ridicule and mockery and rejection and be crucified on a cross. But that's foundational work. That's foundational work to me having dominion. Dominion over your soul and dominion over this earth is the fact that I will die and rise again. That's a foundational verse to this. There has to be a cross before there's a crown. They didn't get that. They didn't get that. But there must be a cross before there's a crown. Turn with me, just flip over to Colossians 1, verse 19. Jesus at the cross redeemed you and I. But Christ also redeems creation, this fallen world. It's interesting. And you've got to understand both concepts here. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile, notice the word, all things to himself. All things. Having made peace through the blood of his Christ, through him were the things on earth or things in heaven. This fallen creation, he's reconciled it to himself. It includes the created universe. He's redeemed us, and he's redeemed the universe. He's been redeemed in Christ. So listen, there's going to be in the future a new physical dominion, a new kingdom, and Christ is going to reign in that kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. He is going to reign on this earth in a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to reign, a kingdom. Go to Romans chapter 8. Just turn back to Romans chapter 8. Let me see if I can take you some passages that talk about this. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's at the fall. Futility. not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, notice, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. See, because all men have sinned, the entire creation fell. Folks, it used to be Eden, right? The fall of man brought a fallen world. It's under the curse of corruption. And Satan has been given the prince of the power of the air. Satan, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. And listen, God still rules, but he's given Satan authority in this world, this fallen world. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Got you turning a little bit here, but I want you to see this. Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, that's where you speak of Christ reclaiming dominion of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, he's given reconciliation to us as believers. He's given reconciliation even to his creation. And in Revelation chapter 5, we see these words. And it all has to do with the work that he did at the cross. We'll see that in these verses. Verse 1, John is speaking. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And folks, many commentators believe this is a deed to the planet Earth, okay? This is a deed to the planet Earth. It's a scroll. It's rolled up like a Roman scroll. It's got seven seals. You roll it, a seal. Roll it, a seal. Roll it, a seal. Sealed document. And who can claim to open this? Who has the right to open this? That's the question. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Nobody had earned the right to claim the title deed to the earth. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. What does that mean? Through the cross, he's earned the right to claim it for his own. He's overcome, see that? So as to open the book and its seven seals. He's made peace and reconciled all things to himself. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who else is going to go up to the throne of God and take the scroll and say, this is mine? Only the one to whom the Father has prescribed to take the scroll, it is mine, and say, it is mine. He redeemed it. He redeemed you, and he redeemed the earth. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. How is he worthy? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Notice verse 10, you have made them to become a kingdom and priests to our God. And notice, they will reign upon the earth because you redeemed it. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. And they kept worshiping him. Verse 14. You see, it's through the cross that he has all authority to take away every other kingdom and to reclaim the earth and to reign on the earth. If planet earth belongs to Jesus. And that's what Revelation does, folks. You begin the opening of those seals, and you begin from 6 on to 19 of Revelation, the taking back of the world. The judgments are poured out on the world until you come to chapter 19 and Christ comes back. And you come to chapter 20 and he reigns on this earth. That is the flow of the book of Revelation. Jesus takes back the earth. He takes it away from Satan. Folks, we go from Eden to Eden. That's the Bible. That's the main theme of the Bible. Eden to Eden. Man, in Genesis 1, chapter 26, was told to rule and have dominion over the earth. Adam, first Adam, failed miserably. The second Adam will succeed and reign on the earth. Cursed, the curse is reversed. That is the main theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is giving us a glimpse here into this. I think, and I told you this, I shared some points with you last week on this. I really believe the early church saw it exactly this way. The early church saw that the world would get worse and worse and worse, and then Christ would come back. The Messiah would come. That's what they saw. The Messiah would come and reign on earth, a kingdom on earth. I think in the early centuries of the church, Greek thought got into the thinking of the church, and Greek thought basically went like this: evil, matter is evil, spirit is good. So when you saw words like earth in here, well, that's got to be spiritualized to mean something else. Earth doesn't mean earth. Earth means spirit, it's spiritualized into something else. And so the idea of a kingdom reigning on this earth doesn't fit in with those who would think that spirit is good and matter is evil. That's Greek thought. That's the reason they would say you can do anything in your body you want to do, because it didn't affect the spirit at all. And Paul refutes that. That was Gnosticism. And that kind of thinking got into the church, and pretty soon people were spiritualizing all those sections of the Old Testament that have to do with the coming kingdom. I'm not saying that's everybody's reason for holding to opposing views than the one I've just shared with you from a literal kingdom on this earth. But I believe that thought definitely got into the thinking of the early church. And people think God is just going to throw the planet away. He's not. He's going to renew it. He's not going to leave it like it is. But he's not going to throw it away. He's going to reign on it. I think that's what the Bible clearly teaches. So Jesus tells his disciples there is this physical kingdom that is coming. Back to Luke chapter 17. Back to Luke 17. But first I have to go to the cross, verse 25 says. Then he gives another feature of this kingdom in verse 26. Verse 26, he says, this kingdom is going to be longed for by you, by my disciples. It's going to be visible. It's going to be delayed. And he says, it's going to be unexpected. Verse 26 through 30. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, just notice that, days of Noah, so will also happen in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying, and there will be given in marriage until the day of Noah, day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Same happened in the days of Lot. So you've got days of Noah, days of Lot. He uses two Old Testament illustrations or examples to show what is going to be going on at his future return. right before his final judgment. The days of Noah, days of Lot. Days of Noah, verse 27, they weren't prepared. They were warned because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. They were warned. It took him over 100 years to build the ark. They were warned. They had this warning under construction in their midst. They were warned, but they were not prepared. They just went about, notice verse 27, drinking and marrying and being given. They just did the normal things of life. They were indifferent to what Noah was saying and doing. In verse 28, the days of Lot, same thing. Drinking and buying and selling, and even had a good economy, evidently. They just were focused on the worldly things, the earthly things. Until verse 27 says, they entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 29, day of Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, verse 29 says, and destroyed them all. It's interesting, you read in Genesis chapter 5, in the days of Noah, chapter 6, verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. That's the description of the world before the flood came. Every intention of man's heart was evil continually. The days of Sodom, the days of Lot, that's where Lot lived, was in the city of Sodom. And you know the story of Sodom when two angels come to visit Lot, basically to help Lot get out of town, to deliver Lot from what was about to happen in Sodom. Sodom was a place where you couldn't even find 10 righteous people. The angels show up in town. And the men of the town come to the front door of Lot's house wanting to have relations, sexual relations, homosexual relations with those angels. They didn't know they were angels, but they wanted to have relations with them. And they demanded that. They were demanding it, demanding it, demanding it. This is how evil the city was. It was a wicked culture. So I'm just saying that it was very much wickedness on the earth in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. They were unprepared. Just go about your life like it is. Do what is right in your own eyes. It's interesting that Romans chapter 1 says that they were both evidence that they had turned their back on God. And then Romans 1 also says that God turns his back on you. The continual hardness and rejection of God brought a rejection by God on them. And he brought judgment. And so one of the features is it's unexpected. They were not expecting it. They just thought it would be like it always was. Go to verse 30 of Luke 17, another feature of this judgment. He says, verse 30, it will be just the same as the day that the Son of Man is revealed, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. He says, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You can read some of this in Matthew 24. You can read some of this in Luke 21 as well. I think basically what you're finding and seeing in these verses, when the Lord comes, it's going to reveal men's hearts. It's going to reveal what people really love, what people really care about, what really matters to people when they see the judgment coming. The housetops are like the patios in people's homes. You see that in verse 31. There were gardens there. You'd put your potted plants there. That's where you lived. That's where you reclined. They were kind of your, you'd have an outdoor staircase that would take you up to that patio. And the warning is, if you are there and you see the judgment coming, you see those judgments beginning to come, you see, for example, in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. You see the Antichrist blaspheming the temple, for example. You better be warned. Let that be a severe warning to you. You say, you see those preliminary judgments begin. Don't go inside and try to pull in all your possessions. If there's anything, you need to bow your knee before Christ. He's saying, just get out of there. Get out of there. Judgment is coming. He says, if you're in the field, verse 31 also, he says, don't go back to the house to get something. It's all going to be destroyed. See, if you go back, it demonstrates what you love. That's his point. It demonstrates what you love. And that's why I say it reveals what's in men's hearts. Love not the world, either the things of the world. And so this is, put your value where your value ought to be. That's the warning here. It's interesting, he says, remember Lot's wife, and this is interesting in itself. Turn to Genesis 19 for a moment. Let me just show you the story of Lot's wife in Genesis 19, verse 15. She's the one that was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back on the destruction. You recall that. If you take a tour of Israel today, of the near the Dead Sea, they will actually show you a rock formation that they say is Lot's wife. Don't believe that, but that's what they will do near the Dead Sea. She was destroyed because she looked back when the judgment came. Look in Genesis 19, verses 15 through 26. When morning dawned, verse 15 of Genesis 19, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated, verse 16 says. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. Just get moving. For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and they put him outside the city. And when they had brought him outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight and you have magnified your loving kindness. I can't get to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me and I will die. Can I just flee to another place? Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. It was a town called Zoar, we're told in verse 22. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth. Then Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And then verse 26, but his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. She was on the brink of safety and she was destroyed. She was close to being rescued, but she could not let go of Sodom. That's the point, I believe, of this whole this section of verses here, 30 and following. She was like the weedy soil. She was like the rocky soil. She gave every appearance of being a believer, but was not a believer. She loved Sodom. Her heart was in Sodom. And she turned her back and turned to look back, and she was destroyed. There's a lot of people like that. There's a lot of people who give the appearance of being a believer, and they're not. There's a lot of people who are cultural in their Christianity, but that doesn't mean they know Christ. J.C. Ryle says it like this: there are many in the present day who go a certain length in religion. They conform to the outward ways of Christian relatives and friends, and they speak the language. They use all the outward ordinances of religion, he said, but all this time their souls are not right in the sight of God. Their world is in their hearts, and their hearts are in the world. I'm reading a really good book by Max Stiles called The Marks of the Messenger. Interesting chapter in here about a young man who enrolled at Liberty University, which is a conservative university, evangelical university in Lynchburg, Virginia. This man's name was Kevin Ruse, but Kevin was a transfer student from an Ivy League school called Brown University. You've heard of Brown University. He was going there for one semester. He had gotten a book deal to go in and to infiltrate evangelical Christians. And so he was just going to be undercover in the Christian evangelical world. And he was just going to go in and learn about it so he could write this book. And what was interesting is he figured it out right away. All you got to do is get to chapel. All you got to do is recite some verses. All you got to do is go to Fort Lauderdale and do some beach evangelism. You following me? The culture, the signifiers, he calls them in this chapter, the things you do so you can be called a Christian. He said, I blended in really well. The author's point is the gospel's missing in cultural Christianity. The gospel's assumed. It just assumes people believe and they don't. This guy at the end of the semester was asked to lead a prayer group. Just shows you people that he's the furthest thing from a Christian. What a commentary. He says, when the gospel is not central, when the gospel is not the focus, and people aren't interacting with the gospel, it's assumed and pretty soon it's lost. And it just becomes cultural. We have certain signifiers. Make sure you're a Republican. Make sure you da-da-da. I mean, whatever it is. Make sure you're on the right side of that. Make sure. It's true. It's really, tell me that's not true. He's got a very good point. And they were just ready to make him in charge of a prayer group. And he said, I'm the first thing in the world from a Christian. But I could figure out the culture. I think that's what you see. Remember Lot's wife. The world was still in her. She had the cultural thing down. And then finally in verses 33, he ends this little section with for those who are truly believers, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. On the other hand, he says, back in Luke 17, verse 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. This is the opposite of Lot's wife. This is the one who recognizes, this is a principle that Jesus has used several other times, but you want to hold on to the world, you will want to hold on to your sin, you want to keep what this world has, then you will lose your life in hell. That's what he's saying. You will lose your life. That's what lose your life means. To gain life is to gain all that heaven has. To lose your life is to gain all that hell has. And then finally, he closes out this section with something interesting, showing how humanity is divided by this judgment in verses 34 through 36. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. So you have one who will be taken, one who will be left. I believe this is a marriage relationship in verse 34. If your translation has two men in one bed, that is not in the original. That is not in the original. It is two in one bed. Is the correct translation of that? Because that's how it is. It's the gospel divides families. It divides marriages. Some of you know this. That one will be taken, one will be left. One will be taken into judgment. Understand that. It's be taken into judgment. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 25:40 when they're swept away in judgment, the flood. They're swept away. It's swept away into judgment. This is not rapture verses, okay? These aren't verses about a rapture. These are verses about being taken into judgment. One will be left in the kingdom. One will be taken away into judgment. The two women grinding will be at the same place, and one will be taken, and one will be left in the kingdom. One will be taken into judgment, one will be left in the kingdom. That's the context of this. Verse 36 is not in the original manuscript for the book of Luke. However, this very verse appears in the book of Matthew. So it's a true statement, but it's not in Luke's account. The scribe evidently just brought it over for some reason, but because it's in the Matthew account, but it's not in the Luke account. It's the same idea of the judgment of the goats and the sheep. Same idea. Some will be sent into the kingdom, some will be sent into judgment. One will be taken, one will be left. The question, I guess, after you do something like this is, you go, where are you? Where are you? Are you under the wrath of God? Are you in salvation? Are you one who will be taken away into judgment? Are you one who will be saved? I realize we're talking about another time period in the future, but even now, that's a question that we ask ourselves. Do I truly know Christ? He ends it by just very solemn words of judgment. Verse 37, and answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And still looking for a location, he said to them with a proverb here, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Basically, that the physically dead, wherever there are unregenerate, it's permanent, it's final. That's where the vultures are. It speaks of death. It speaks of death for those who are without Christ. So the question is, are you in the kingdom? The question is, are you under the wrath of God? Are you under the grace of God and salvation? Have you been forgiven for your sin by Christ? That would be the warning for us today. And I say it as I said earlier, regeneration is the issue. The question is not, do I just have like a cultural understanding of Christianity or have a cultural acceptance of Christianity? But the question is, do I really know Christ? I think there are ways you can know. I think you can ask yourself some questions based out of 1 John. I came across these and I thought this is always so helpful to me to go back to 1 John and just think about some of the questions there. God, am I really regenerate? Or is it just a superficial faith? And these are some good questions to ask yourself. John talks about those who are truly born from above, those who are truly born by the Spirit of God, and who are genuine believers will have a love for other believers. You will love other believers. You will want to be in a community of other saved people. You have a desire to be around other believers. People who tell me they never want to be around other Christians, I have to question, are you truly born from above? We're linked together by the Spirit of God. It's one Spirit that unites us. And the question is, do you love other believers? The New Testament does not know of believers who are independent of a local body of believers. There's no such thing in the New Testament. You're part of a body linked together by the Spirit of God. An organic union between us as we're united to Christ, we're united to each other. First John gives a tremendous warning. They went out from us because they were never of us. Speaking of those who went into apostasy, people who were with them for a short period of time abandoned and walked away. And John says the reason they did that is because they never were of us. So it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what's gone on in your heart in terms of regeneration, being changed from within. And the evident, one of the evidences of that is loving other believers, a desire to be around other believers. People will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Secondly, would be the love for the Word of God. John talks about this in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21, whoever keeps them loves me. 1 John 2:3, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's not that we keep them perfectly, but we have a desire to, we want to, we long to. Ask yourself that question, what do I think about God's word? What do I think about other believers, and what do I think about God's word? That reveals your heart. That reveals the genuineness of your heart. You recognize that this is the standard, this is the authority, this is God-breathed. It's not my opinions that matter. It's not my wants that matter. It's not even my desires that matter. I submit all of that to this book. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I want or desire personally. It doesn't matter what my opinion or my preferences are. The question is, I bring it under the authority of this book. What is your attitude of this toward this book? It's not that I do it perfectly, but one who is born from above recognizes a new authority in their life and recognizes that they want, it's not my will, but his will. And this is where you find his will. And thirdly, it would be the issue of sin. The issue of sin. As Christians, we still have sin. We carry the baggage of sin around with us. All of us deal and struggle with sin. All of us have those sins that trip us up. We all do. That so easily entangle us that Hebrews talks about. We all have those. We all deal with those. We all struggle with those. And until we're completely glorified in heaven, we will continue to struggle with sin. But the question is, what do I think about that? Psalm 32, David talks about covering his sin and hiding his sin and how he became so depressed and so anxious and so sick over the fact that he was ridden with so much guilt over his sin. It wasn't until he confessed it and no longer hid it that he found forgiveness. And I think 1 John points out an attitude of sin. Though we still struggle with sin, we confess our sin, we agree with God about our sin, and it never becomes an habitual thing that characterizes us, but it becomes something that we struggle with, we seek God's grace and strength to have victory over it. It's a progressive righteousness that we desire. It's never going to be a perfect obedience. Don't get me wrong here, but it is going to be, God, when I get up in the morning, God, help me not to sin. Help today not be like yesterday. It's an attitude towards sin that matters here. But help me turn from it. I think those are three things that 1 John highlights so clearly. There are three things that I think that, even in the context of what we looked at, though this is a future time that we're talking about here, it's a time that we, even now, we need to always hold up before us and say, am I under the wrath of God? If I were to die today, would I be in heaven or would I be in hell? That is a very real question. You do not know what a day will bring forth. And Jesus says a lot about judgment, doesn't he? He says a lot about judgment. Luke has been filled with a lot of judgment, if you've noticed. But it's because it's real. It's real. We may just go on marrying and working and all the things that the people in Lot's day were doing and Noah's day were doing, just doing all the normal things of life and being indifferent toward God. But one day we will stand before him. One day we'll stand before him. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, I invite you to put your faith and your trust in him. Ask him to regenerate you. Ask him to change you from within. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for these truths that we have looked at. Thank you, God, for your word. And thank you, Father, for how you continually have shown us great truths about yourself through our study of this book. We do look forward to that day when you will return. Come, Lord Jesus. That is our cry. That is our longing. That is our desire. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.